My name is Vermon. I am lead pastor of preaching and mission here at Roosevelt. This week we start a new sermon series, a new four-week sermon series called Lost Christian Practices. Lost Christian Practices. This week we're going to be looking at prayer, and then the following weeks we'll be looking at hospitality, fasting, and rest. And, you know, calling a series like this Lost Christian Practices isn't to say that nobody's doing these things anywhere in the world. These are obviously practices in many parts of the world. Many churches are very actively involved in prayer and fasting, hospitality, practicing rest as part of their lives. But I do want to say, and this is maybe a very contextualized sermon, is to say that in our circles, sort of mainstream American Christianity, these practices are too often neglected and in all intents and purposes are lost. So this is a short little series to maybe look at a couple different passages in the Bible and help us in many ways reclaim these practices that we believe the Lord has given to his church for us to grow, individually, for us to grow as a community. And so hopefully that will happen and we'll be closer to one another and closer to God because of the gifts he gives us and engaging in these practices that he points us to. So let me pray for us. If you want to look in the Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. That's going to be up on the screen. I'm really looking at just one basic phrase in there. And so it'll be up on the screen, but if you want to sort of see the context is always important in the Bible, you can turn there. That's the first couple pages of your Bible, if you want to use the Bible in front of you. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. So again, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this time, this opportunity to be together in your word. And Lord, I am expectant that you want to speak to us and grow us, Lord, and most especially me. Lord, a series like this, I'm keenly aware of how often, Lord, these are practices that I don't practice enough in my own Christian walk. And so I pray that as I preach them, I would practice them more and our community would practice them more. So thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So I grew up in northern New Jersey, and northern New Jersey is one of, you can go back to the other screen, actually. Northern New Jersey is one of the most urban and population-dense parts of the city. And so growing up in that part of the country, it's not like I did a lot of skiing. I maybe skied once or twice before I moved out here to Phoenix. And when I came out to Phoenix, just back in 2002, I was a pastoral resident at a church called Camelback Bible Church. And one of my duties as pastoral resident was to help out with the youth group. So I was on youth staff, and turns out this youth group did a big ski trip every single year. So as part of the youth staff, I went on that ski trip every year. And I was just there for 2 years, so for both those years, obviously, I was part of the staff on this ski trip. That first year, I remember the first day of the ski trip. This is maybe the third time in my life I'd ever gone skiing. I'm in my mid-20s, and so I'm sort of just going down the bunny slopes, and you know, I consider myself a pretty good athlete. So I'm like, I'm doing good. I'm nailing this. You know, I'm getting a little bit of speed. I'm doing well. But by the second day, you know, I got a little tired of skiing pretty much by myself most of the day. This is a youth group, I think, that most people had skied and were really familiar with it. So that second day, some of the youth staff were saying, hey, let's all meet at the top of this one particular slope. Let's call it a couple levels above bunny slope. And they said, hey, you're all good? Everyone's ready to do that? And they asked me, Vermon, you think you're good with this? I'm like, oh, yeah, sure, I got this. I got the slope. I'm good. About 20 minutes later, after I had gone off the ski lift and standing on the top of the mountain, I'm standing there looking down there, and in the next, I don't know, half hour, maybe longer, it felt like forever. I'm literally going like this, down what felt like the steepest side of the mountain I've ever gone through. I should say, it wasn't just me kind of going like this. The other half of the time, I was literally just falling. I was just sort of tumbling and trying to pick up my skis while people are zooming past me. Youth staff, I had no idea where they were. Not one of their better moments, but I think they thought I had it completely handled. It was a rough day, and so I say all this to say, I mean, I learned a lesson, which was to not pretend I'm something that I'm really not. And I say all that to say that, you know, in this sermon series in general, but this Sunday, as we're looking at this topic of prayer, I'm not going to stand up here and act as if I am an expert. Like I can ski I call them the black diamonds, the most advanced parts of prayer, that I've got it all together. This is a series that, and I'm going to say this for all of us, that we have to admit, we have to be painfully aware of where we're really at if we want to grow in the directions that we want to grow. So I'm not on the bunny slopes by God's grace of prayer, but I'm a couple levels above at this point. But in many ways, and every time I preach on prayer, I talk about prayer, I'm like, wow, there's so much more I need to grow in, so much more deeper I need to engage with. And many of you are maybe there, and I want to say, let's say we're there. Let's acknowledge we're there. Maybe some of you, you're still in the ski lodge. you barely put on the skis when it comes to this idea of prayer. And again, I want to say, let's say this okay. I want to say that's okay, because even the smallest step forward when it comes to prayer, even the smallest improvement out of the things we're going to talk about this morning, even the smallest thing has powerful effect. That's the amazing thing about prayer. Even it's so highly concentrated. The smallest drop of prayer will have huge effect in your life. And that's what I want to do. That's what I want us to push towards. That's what I want us to have as we sort of begin with this first, if I can put it, lost Christian practice, a practice that many of us know about, are aware of, but in many respects, in the mainstream American Christianity, we're not known as a praying church in the world, the American church. They might say the mainstream American church is not known as a church that's vibrant in its prayer. And we need to address that. That shouldn't be the case. The reality is there's things fighting against us when it comes to having prayer be at the center of sort of American life, American church life, mainstream American church life. A couple of things that I was thinking of is, number one, life in the West is really easy. Right? It's really easy. We're comfortable. I mean, all of you have clothes on and all of you have shoes on your feet. That's not normal for most of the world. You came here in vehicles, or you at least had public transportation that you could use. Many of you have choices of what you can eat. It's not just that you have food to eat, but you can choose. You have at least more than one choice. Some of you have lots of choices, but all of us, you have more than one choice in terms of what you can eat. And so when life is easy and comfortable, it can begin to feel as if, well, what do I really need to pray for? It's not something that immediately comes to mind. And even there, too, because I would say mainstream American Christians, we're so used to comfort, we fight for it as hard as we can. So we're unwilling to take the risks to maybe do sacrificial things that threaten the things that make you comfortable, that make you say, well, man, I need to pray. So that's something I think that fights against us, that makes us not pray as we should. Another thing is that, you know, here in the States, life is really busy. We have lots of things going on, lots of things in our lives. And so we think I should pray, but prayer seems almost like a deviation, something that is going to get in the way of you getting to your job, or watching this movie you want to watch, or doing any number of different things that you want to do. Life is busy, and so prayer doesn't seem to have space to fit into that busyness. Similarly, another thing I thought of is just life is also very interrupted. So this is very particular to our day and age. I don't think we Christians have done enough to appreciate the effect of our technology on us, the ways it shapes our minds. And more scientists are doing this. So we're literally reshaping how we think and operate with the fact that we have now all sorts of different ways to distract ourselves, to interrupt ourselves. The idea of being bored now being bored is actually not a bad thing. And yet, that almost never happens. If you stand in line anywhere, everyone's on a phone or something. Right? We were easily distracted. There's things chirping and beeping at us. And so if you're going to pray, to really focus on prayer, you have something almost always ready to interrupt that process. The great danger in all this is that we are more and more, I think, becoming a church that knows how to think about God and talk about God, but functionally speaking, we don't live for God. That functionally speaking, practically speaking, we live as if we're atheists as opposed to if we're Christians. You understand what I'm saying? It's and I think this is especially true for Bible churches like us, care about the Bible, care about doctrine. I can put a test out here, and I would argue many of us, we would ace the test. We would be at the top 5% of the city, of Christians in the city, if I gave you a test on certain doctrines and the history of them and all these different things. We would ace it, and that's good. I'm glad we know a lot of these things. But the problem is to mistake knowing a whole lot about the Bible and certain doctrines and not actually living it out, not actually experiencing it. That practically speaking, we may say theologically we believe in the sovereignty of God. He's in control of all things. But practically, we act as if we're atheists. We get upset that things don't happen the way we want them to. Do you see the difference? That is, practically speaking, we're acting as if there is not a God. And so we get mad, we get frustrated, we react, we judge, we do all these different things. We act as if God is not really God. That is, if there is no God. And we can't let that happen, can we? In fact, what I want to put it before us is a way different reality, a reality that Peter puts before us in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. I came across this on a book on prayer that I was reading. And the Apostle Peter writes this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, the context of this is Peter, he's not talking to the spiritual elite, right? He's talking to the church, regular Christians, and he's talking about the trials they're going to go through and how those trials are for the testing of their faith to prove their faith genuine. And then he follows that by saying this verse, and I've read this chapter all this time, but I didn't really put it together in this way until I read this section from this book. How really what he's talking about here is this idea that even in the midst of maybe say some of the worst encounters you might have, some of the worst times you may go through as a Christian, you can have this close encounter with God. And notice the language Peter uses here. Though you do not now see him. So in other words, to have a relationship with God is not to be able to say, okay, God is physically in front of me, right? He's spirit. We don't have that. So what do we have? We have prayer, don't we? Right? That's we don't see him, so how do we relate to God? One of the big ways we do so is through prayer. And what should prayer do? It brings us love and joy, inexpressible joy in our lives. I don't know about you, but I thought to myself, well, I mean, how often does your prayer life fill you with inexpressible joy? That's what I want to put before us. That's what, in some ways, I want us to fight for and push for. That type of prayer life. That type of experience with God. Now, with all the different factors of what we have going around us, we have huge factors, huge barriers in front of us. Again, distraction and comfort and all those different things. But the way we're going to push forward, the vision I want to put before us as we explore this topic this morning is an encounter with God that fills you with joy you can't even describe. Fills you with love and glory that is beyond anything you could ever experience in this world. Anything. I want experiences with that. We need experiences with that. Those experiences are our birthright as Christians. So that's what we can have through prayer. How do we get there? How do we begin to make prayer not something that's on the dusty bookshelf of your life, right? Just dust it off every so often, but it's at the very center of your life. How do we do that? Well, I think it's by fundamentally going back to maybe the most basic definition of prayer. And that's what we're going to do today. Just what's the most basic definition that we can find of prayer? We can put a lot of things together. Probably the Bible has a good definition for us. And it comes to us in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And I argue this is the most basic, simple definition of what prayer is. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, a lot has been said and written about prayer. But you know, this morning, I thought, you know, I've preached on this, taught about this. I could literally have 100 bullet points on prayer, but as a way to maybe give you guys things to hold on to here, we're going simple this morning. I'm going to break this down phrase by phrase, word by word. What is prayer based on this very simple and direct, I think, expression of what prayer is in the early chapters of the Bible? Prayer is, first of all, it's, notice that first couple of words, at that time, at that time. So that's a contextual clue. That's telling you something, that this is flowing from what's happened before. So what's happened before in the earlier chapters of Genesis? We had Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, who are in a relationship with God, in communion with God, seeing God face to face. In a lot of ways, that wasn't prayer. That was just direct encounter with God. But that got severed. That got broken. They rebel against God, choosing their own way rather than God's way. Soon after Adam and Eve, we have Cain and Abel. And what happens? Cain is upset with his brother, and we have the first murder. Cain kills Abel. And we follow the line of Cain, and the line of Cain is also not very good. We have a guy like Lamech who has more than one wife, right? The Bible very clearly says one man, one woman, one flesh. But here we have very early on, a guy says, no, I'm going to have more than one woman. And he brags about killing people and getting revenge on people. So we have all this coming before this verse. And it's pointing to a mankind, a trajectory for humans away from God, away from his purposes. But then we see then at that time, something different happens. And what I want to argue here is maybe a framing for us for thinking about prayer is to realize the world that we live in. That at the time, people began to realize, some sets of people began to realize, this is, world is going in this direction. We need to get back to God. We need to find God again. If you're going to pray, if we're going to make prayer something at the very centers of our lives, we have to stop seeing the world through the eyes of the world, but through the eyes of God. It's a fallen world. It's not a comfortable world. It's not a world that we should want to stay in the way that it is. It is a fallen, broken world that is not relating to God. We're not relating to one another in the ways that we should. And so we need God and all the things that God represents. You won't pray unless you're dissatisfied with the world as it is. You're unsettled by it. You're not thinking, wow, I finally have the government that I want. I have the country that I want. I have the home that I want. No, there should always be a sense of holy discontent, that all this is a mirage. Do you understand? Like in the early chapters of Genesis, you could argue things were great. Everyone speaking the same language. Everyone able to do the things I wanted to do. It's only through the lens of God that we begin to say, well, no, things are not great. Never make that mistake. It's a mirage to think that things are great. No, things are not the way that they should be. There's a lack of love. There's injustice, a lack of compassion. And so it's at that time, we need to say at that time, I need to pray. I need to look to God. So the sense of the time in which we live in points us to prayer. But then the second part, the second verse, the second section here of that verse is people began to call. So at that time, people began to call. And what I want to say is that people began to take the initiative then to look to the Lord. This sounds obvious, but if you're going to pray, you got to actually open your mouth and pray. open the doors of your heart. Open your mind. I mean, because prayer is not just it's their whole experience of relating to God. It takes initiative. God is not going to pray to you. You got to pray to God. We have a God who's willing to listen to us, but I think some of us act as if God has to pray to us. We're wondering why if I don't feel close to God, I don't see where God is. Well, you're not praying to him. You haven't begun to pray to him. You've never prayed to him. You rarely pray to him. He's not praying to you. You have to call upon him. You have to begin to call upon him. You've got to look to him. You have to take the initiative. At some point, you have to say, enough is enough. I am going to take control of my day, of my week, of my month, of my year, and begin to call upon the name of the Lord. That last part, I mean, in many ways, this is the most critical part. We're in this fallen world. We recognize it. We finally say, I need to start praying to God. And just praying to God in this way, to call upon the name of the Lord. See, God always acts in accordance with who he is. The idea of the name of the Lord, an ancient concept, is a way of saying, this is who this person is. The name of a person was a way of, names were really important back then. It summarized all of who that person is, all that they stand for, all that they promise. So God you might say, is someone who's always going to meet his reputation, always going to meet what his name implies, which is he is God. He is who he is. He does what he does. And so prayer fundamentally, the most critical thing for us to understand is prayer is basically asking God to be God. It's asking, talking to God like he really is God, looking for him to be and act in the ways that he is and that he says he's going to act, looking for him to do the things that he promises. So, I mean, this is a side note. This is a whole nother sermon. This is why the Bible, obviously, is so critically important. That's how we know who God is. I mean, if you got to get it right? We got to understand what kind of things that he does, the kind of things he cares about. So if we want to understand who God is, the things that go along with his reputation, if you want to know the reputation of someone, you look at the things that they've done. You want to look at the things that they've accomplished and the things they say they're going to do. And the Bible is a way of seeing what God has done and accomplished and what he said he's going to do. So prayer is going to begin by us, obviously, understanding just who this God is, the things that he's done, the things that he's accomplished. So that's, I mean, there's a lifetime there for us to begin to know him better and pray better. Maybe just a way in right here in these verses is understanding that the God that we are praying to, that we're calling upon, is not just any God. He is, notice, the Lord God. The Lord God. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name, not of God, but of the Lord. And that's significant. I was going to do a small little Hebrew lesson here. So many of you know the English Bible you have, it's translated from ancient Hebrew, biblical language, right? People don't speak it anymore. I mean, they speak Hebrew in Israel, but it's slightly different from biblical Hebrew. So fortunately, we know it, we understand it, and we can interpret it. And that's why we have the Bibles that you have today. We can translate it from the ancient biblical language of Hebrew, ancient biblical Hebrew. So all that to say is that the word for God that we have in our Bibles comes from a Hebrew word, El or Elohim. And that's actually a very generic word. It wasn't just used for, you might say, the God of the Bible. Baal, for example, one of the idols, could be called El, right? The gods, Elohim. There's sort of a basic Hebrew word for God, and that's used in the Bible. But it's really interesting here in the Bible, and you'll see this happen over and over again. There's often attached with El. They don't just say El or Elohim. They also say Yahweh, and that's distinct to the Bible, Yahweh. That Hebrew word Yahweh gets translated in our Bibles as Lord. And the way we know it's Yahweh is our English Bibles put that all in capital letters. So every time you see the word in capital letters, Lord, in capital letters in your Bible, that's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is a very distinct, unique name for God that God gives to his people. It's his name that he gives as a way of saying, I am in relationship with you. The Bible uses the word covenant. And covenant is just a way of saying, I'm in a committed, personal relationship with you. If you're married, you're in a covenant relationship. It's a committed, personal relationship. That's why the Bible uses the word, the metaphor marriage, to describe our relationship with him. And so to speak of God as not just as God, but as Lord God, is to say, I am relating to you in light of the fact that we are in relationship and you've committed yourself to me. That when you pray to God, you're praying to him on the basis of, you might say, this particular way in which he is saying how he is. Just, you know, we're saying we want to relate. If you're going to call upon the name of the Lord, you got to call upon him in the way that he is, what he says about himself, and what he's putting before us, what he wants us to know about himself, is to say, look to me as someone who says, I am with you. I'm committed to you. I will always pay attention to you. I always promise to be in relationship with you. And we can even go deeper in this, that to speak and to call upon God as the Lord God is to speak of a God who says, and in particular, I am in relationship with you to help you and to save you. That the most, might say, specific expression, the widest highway to God is God as Lord and as Savior, as someone who wants to save his people. That he's asking us, he's inviting us to call upon him, to pray to him on the basis of the fact that we need him. And he wants to help us and he wants to save us, to meet us in our deepest need for salvation and rescue. And we can go even deeper here now too. This is where Jesus comes in, isn't it? See, Jesus, I mean, here's the perfect sum total then of all this. the perfect sum total of all who God is, and in particular, how God especially expresses himself to people like you and me. That Jesus is God coming to us as Lord. Right? That's why he's called the Lord Jesus. Right? So that, make no mistake, Jesus never comes to us and acting like he's just a normal human being. No, he's coming as Yahweh, the Son of God, Lord God, but also as Savior. It's like he's saying, here is the way in. Jesus, a personal name for a personal God. And we pray to him as a personal God. To call on the name of the Lord then is to call on the name of Jesus. It's like God is saying, look, I realize how hard this is and how distant you can come from me. So that's why I'm coming to you. All the different barriers and things that are there, those ways that you are drifting away from me, I am breaking those down. I've come to you in Jesus. And so call on me. Call on Jesus. That's how you begin to have this relationship then that we're talking about. If prayer requires committed personal relationship with the Lord God, God has made it easy for us. He says, call on the name of Jesus. And for some of you, that's what you got to do. You've got to call on the name of Jesus. You're here. You're interested in spiritual things, but you're not sure about a lot of this. You're investigating. Maybe someone brought you here. Let me just say, let me cut through everything. All the different issues and debates that are out there, start here. What does it mean to call on the name of Jesus? It is always about Jesus for Christians. It's not about these other things. These other things are secondary. The issues that our culture says, this is what Christians and evangelicals care about, I want to tell you, I mean, they're out there, but in the end, for this church, for any church, it's always about Jesus. It's about calling on the name of Jesus. That is who we speak to. That's who we need. That's who we need to be in relationship with. It's always about Jesus. If you want to figure Christianity out, if you're here or you're not a Christian, it's about Jesus. And what we're asking you to do is to call on the name of Jesus. That's how you're going to find your way to God. To pray to Jesus. And it's by then calling on the name of Jesus, that's how we keep our relationship with God too, isn't it? Right? That's how we, you might say, regularly confirm and reboot our relationship with God. And in this too, I mean, if you're thinking about this, or look at that verse, we're calling upon the name of the Lord, calling on the name of Jesus. This whole emphasis on relationship, on connection with God through Jesus Christ, tells us then that prayer, if it's going to be at the center of our life, means realizing it's about that relationship. It's not about how much you can get from God. It's about how much you need of God in your life. That prayer is a way for us to know God and in a sense, know ourselves better. That praying in the name of Jesus is a way of us getting more of God in our life. That's what we need. That's what you need. More relationship with God in Jesus Christ. You're thinking about relationships between parents and kids. It starts off with need. I need milk. Wah, give me milk. Right? My diaper has changed. Wah, change my diaper. Right? It's need, right? Give me these things. And it's very tied into that. I'd argue they love you to the degree in which you meet their needs. Right? But that relationship shifts, I would argue, and a relationship between a parent and child matures when it becomes not so much about what can I get from my parents. It becomes, I need my parents. You might say the best relationships between parent and children are ones where they value each other. It doesn't matter. They could be in a pit somewhere with nothing, but they have a relationship with one another. That when a loved one dies and you're at the funeral and the people are at that funeral, the people who mourn aren't mourning the fact that they can't get more stuff from that person who died. I'm really sad because, man, I really liked how that person paid for my coffee every day or whatever it is, or I want to buy another car from this person. No, like it's a loved one. You mourn the loved one because they're no longer there, the person. That, in fact, what you realize, what's more valuable is that person, not what you get from that person. A critical thing here for us to have prayer be at the center point of our lives, to realize that what God is trying to give us is himself. The greatest gift of all, a relationship where God, there's more of God in your life. And This is why this is what we need. It's because it's to be in close contact, close connection with someone who understands you, who cares about you, who's ready to save you when you fall, who's ready to forgive you when you ask for forgiveness, who wants to fill your heart and your life with joy and beauty and glory. That's what's laying out in front of you when God asks you to call upon him. That's why he wants you to do it. He says, I want to give you more of me, so ask me. Call upon me. Look to me. Talk to me. And you notice, this can go in all sorts of different directions, but I want to say the road there for us is once we begin to realize that there is the most vital, sustaining, life-affirming relationship available to you in prayer. And if you pursue it, you will find it. You will find it. I mean, practically speaking then, if we think about relationship, we're talking about something that's going to be ongoing then. Something that's just part of our lives. And so this is how I finally have made sense of a verse that has plagued me for so many years. It's, you know, this is in the last half of the Bible where Paul is writing in Thessalonians. He also says the same thing in Romans. Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 5. And he says, he encourages the church to pray without ceasing. Right? Romans 12, 1, he says, pray constantly. Pray with constant prayer. And for the longest time, I was like, what does this mean? what does this mean? I mean, he says this a lot, actually. It's not just in those, I mean, he says it very clearly. Pray without ceasing, pray with constant prayer. But in a bunch of different parts of the in the epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, he says things like, look, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I always mention you in my prayers. He says, I always thank God for you. I pray most earnestly night and day. This idea of constant, continuous, constant prayer. I've always thought, what's that mean? Is he just walking around, like, talking under his breath all the time? Like, how do you do that? What does that mean? And I think the key for me has been that what he's talking about is praying is a relationship with God that's always there, that's ongoing, right? That it's just always keenly aware of the fact that you're in a relationship with God and you're living life as God is there and you're always calling upon him and looking to him. It's a life where God is not the department store Santa that you and the kids visit once a year and say, here's what you want. Right? That's how we think of prayer, and that's how we teach our kids to pray. That's how prayer looks like and many of the things we give out to people. No, it's saying this is a God who is a Father and a Lord and a Savior. This is a God who is so good and so right and so just. I don't ever want to be away from him because I am most like myself when he's close to me. It's a God I need to be by because I want to know me. I need to know me. And I can only know me in a relationship with the God who knows me best. I need this relationship. So to pray constantly, to live this life of constant, unceasing prayer is just a way of saying, let's lean into the fact that you have a relationship with the God of the universe in Jesus Christ and never go away from it. Live always aware of it. So I think practically speaking, there's ways that we can do that. And so a couple of things I want to sort of list out as a way of cultivating an awareness always the fact that we are in relationship with God and we can always call upon him. He always wants us to call upon him, always wants us to pray to him. First thing I'd say is this, we should lean more into the fact that we should do community prayer. Community prayer is one of the ways in which we build this sense that there is always a God who wants to be in relationship with us and invites us to call upon him. What I mean by community prayer here, though, is first of all, just praying the same prayers together as a community, right? That's something, just a new thought I had, but I came up with this thought when I was looking back over some prayer requests from our church. This is the end of last year, right after the election. Many of you who were here, it was tense. We're a diverse church, different tensions, and I asked you, church community, what are your prayer requests in light of everything that's going on? And I kept that because I thought this is a great way for me to get the pulse of the church. And I was looking back over it this past week. I'm struck by how similar all the prayers are. There's all sorts of different people, right? I have two pages of many of you wrote in. Unity within the church, unity without judgment, empathy, desire to understand and hear from one another, unity through God's grace, healing, desire to understand one another better, to desire to grow deeper together with one another, desire for us to really be the church together, united for the gospel. And again, different variations of all those different type of prayers. Here's the thing. I want to argue that God has actually begun to really do that because we're praying the same thing. We're all praying the same thing. To the degree in which I think we are communing with one another, we should say, here's the things we need to have happen, and let's all pray it over and over and over and over again. Together, it's the same things as a community. That's how we begin to build that sense that we have a God who cares about us and wants to move us forward. And to say that, to pray some of these same prayers is also then obviously to say, then let's pray more together. You know, I'll be the first to say, I realize prayer has become way easier for me in my life the more I've just leaned into the fact that I need to pray with other people. Look, we as a staff and elders pray at least once or twice a month. I desperately need that. I pray better when I'm praying with other people. Some of you have spouses. That's a huge way for you to pray more, to call upon the name of the Lord and to have that sense that God is always there, that Jesus is always there. This is why I believe in my call institutional church, which is to say that, you know, you're coming someplace at least once a week formally. Guess what? That formal aspect gives you great opportunity to connect with other people in a way that you might not do if, like, you were just like, oh, I'll just do it when I want to do it. By coming formally in the same place with the same people, you have opportunities to what? Pray with one another. You come here, well, hey, Roosevelt, don't get too crazy here, but you can actually come here early. You know, a couple minutes early. You're allowed to do that. Our doors are open, right? You come here 10 minutes early, maybe 5 minutes early, and just find someone to pray with. Like, do you realize? Because then you know you're all going to the same place. You don't have to text each other directions because you've been coming here for a while, right? You stay here afterwards and you find someone to pray with about whatever. I mean, any type of thing. That would jumpstart things in your life in a huge, tremendous way. I guarantee it. If it doesn't, you let me know, right? Because God already promises to work when his people pray. So again, notice that those verses, when people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's something uniquely powerful when God's people regularly get together to pray. One of my best sights here at our church is when I see little groups of people, two or three people, they're talking and then they stop talking for a couple of minutes to pray. That's the lifestyle. That's the life of constant prayer, isn't it? So community prayer, I think, is one way in which we do this. Another thing, I couldn't come up with a good way to describe this, but let's just call it whole body prayer. All that means is to say that the Bible actually gives us lots of different ways to pray, physically speaking. It's not just kneeling, right? So some of the ways the Bible talks about praying is praying out loud. We have examples of people actually verbalizing their prayer in ways that other people heard, right? So actually saying prayers out loud is a way of recognizing that this is a real relationship with God. Kneeling to pray, of course, many of us do that. Standing to pray, there's many examples of that in the Bible. Lifting up hands in prayer. Lifting up hands in prayer. 1 Timothy 2 calls on men in particular to lift up holy hands in prayer. This is one of the actually most common ways of prayer. And that's that physical action, again, is a way of realizing, of actualizing the fact that this is a real God who we want to hear from and receive from. And that's why we lift up our hands in prayer. Sitting to pray, of course, bowing face to the ground to pray. I don't know if many of us do that, but that's in many ways sometimes when we're in our most desperate need, our face to the ground, and having the Lord meet us there. All these are different, I would argue, different ways God is giving us bodies, and it is no surprise that there's all these different ways of saying, here's all the different ways. It's a relationship. lots of different ways, physically, lifting up hands, kneeling, sitting, encourage us to say, maybe this is a way in which we built again this idea of constant prayer, a life of always calling upon the name of the Lord. Number three, taking advantage of what I call the different shapes to prayer. So a lot of churches, long, dense prayers, which are good, right? Praise God for those things. We need those, but also there's what the one Christian tradition calls them breath prayers. There's a prayer that you say in one breath. And some of those prayers are some of the most powerful prayers. An example of that is the story Jesus tells in Luke 18. You know that story? There's a tax collector and a Pharisee. The Pharisee is praying a self-justifying prayer. Look at me. Look how great I am. The tax collector prays a one-breath prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You pray that in one breath. And Jesus says that was a prayer. Later on, a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, he cries out to Jesus as he passes by, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. One breath, and that man was healed. Some of the most powerful prayers you might need in your life are just one breath. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Maybe some of that's all you need to take away with you this morning. One breath. Lord, help me. You say it regularly throughout your day. And you begin to see God saying, yes, that's what I'm looking for. That's how you begin to relate to me. And tied to this is what I call spirit-prompted prayers, another different shape to prayer, which is to say that a prayer that you pray as soon as the thought comes into your mind, if you ever have the thought, maybe I should pray about that, you should pray about it right then. Any time you have that thought, how many times you have the thought, wow, I need to pray about that, and then you keep driving, or you keep eating, or you keep doing, watching your show. No, that if you're a Christian, that's the Holy Spirit saying, then do it. Then pray about it in that moment. Pull over the car if you need to. Put your coffee down. Pause the movie. Pray about that thing right then and there. That will do something to shape your life. If every single time the Holy Spirit brings that thought to mind, it's the Holy Spirit is bringing that thought to mind. Because the Holy Spirit, the Satan doesn't want you to pray, right? That's not a satanic thought. That's the Holy Spirit, God himself saying, talk to me about this. I want to hear from you. A couple last things here. Praying some regular, basic, fundamental prayers. What I call these are surefire winners. 100% sure God will answer because they're 100% in line with what God wants. Because God himself says, pray these things to me. So some of you might say, like, this is like the bunny slope is actually one of the ways in which we find God the most directly. Like with God, it doesn't matter. Advanced or bunny, you can find God no matter what, where you're at, wherever you're skiing when it comes to prayer. And so some of the examples of, and this comes from a book I was reading on the biblical theology of prayer, praying for forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. Every time you pray for forgiveness, God will answer that prayer. Every single time. Think about what I'm telling you here. Guaranteed, you ask God for forgiveness from your heart, he will answer it, and you will know he answered it. If you're doubting if there's a God, ask him from your heart for forgiveness, and he'll answer it. Praying to know God better. God wants you to know him, so if you pray to know him better, he'll answer that prayer. That's in Ephesians 1. In James 1, praying for wisdom. God invites us to pray for wisdom. So guess what? You pray for it, he'll answer that. You can call upon him and know you'll hear from him. Praying for strength to obey or love and live for God. Again, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. Every time we're looking to obey and know and love God better, he's going to answer that. Praying for the spread of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Every time we pray that gospel message would spread, God will answer that prayer. Number four, praying with more patience and persistence. What I mean by that is just recognizing that sometimes I think we got to pray and we need the big answer to prayer. I want this person to be saved. Patient, persistent prayers. I want this person to be saved and seeing how God is step-by-step bringing that about. Maybe the first step is the person just asked you a spiritual question. Maybe another thing is the person listened to, a rap song that had some spiritual themes in it. That's an answer to your prayer. You realize that. The person listened to some secular music and there were some spiritual themes and they asked you some questions about it. That's God beginning to answer that prayer, using the means of this world to point people to himself. You're praying about your marriage and Your spouse pays attention to something you do. It doesn't fix everything, but that is an answer to your prayer. It's God saying, I'm working. Keep praying. Keep praying. All sorts of different ways in which we look for the big answers. And I want to say patient, persistent prayer is saying, looking for all the little ways, the small steps towards which God is bringing that about. Lastly, praying with expectant eyes and hopeful hearts. The last point I just want to make, I'm going to read an adapted quote from a book I was reading about this. The author writes this, that hope, if you think about it, hope is a new idea in history, and it's a uniquely Christian idea. If you think back to the ancient Greeks, If you bring it back to the ancient Greeks, they had two kinds of story, ancient Greeks. They had comedy and tragedy, right? So comedy was fun, but it wasn't real, right? Tragedy was real, but wasn't fun. And so think about the way the Greeks thought about life, and that got filtered into their philosophy of life. So you had the Stoic philosophers who said, we got to be moral in a meaningless world. So you got to tough it out. Life is a tragedy. Epicureans, they said, we just got to have fun, right? So they're basically ignoring life. You're living in denial. Life is a comedy. So this is where you get the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? So two different ways of living life. The gospel is neither of those things. The gospel is good news. Sin and death being defeated. God weaving this story of hope and redemption. So life isn't something to be denied on one end, and life isn't something that this sort of tragic reality that we got to deal with. Life is this relationship with the living God that we can know intimately in our prayers. And what we do is live life knowing that God is working, and he's always working, that he's always involved. We have the expectant eyes and the hopeful hearts to know that we are step by step getting closer to this God who knows us and loves us and cares about us. Because one day, what we're praying, as we pray now, what we're praying is for that one day when, well, we don't have to pray anymore. We'll see him face to face. You realize that day by day, we're getting to the point where we will see him face to face. And the prayers we pray now bring us closer to that end. So pray with expectant eyes, with hopeful hearts. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Jesus. He is listening even now. He wants to know us now. We can know him. Here's something to have at the very center of our lives. Amen? Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you, Lord, for what you say about prayer, Lord. And as I close in prayer now, Lord, I'm making my very simple prayer is, Lord, help us. Help us to pray. Help us to want to know you and to relate to you. Thank you that you answer in all these different ways. Thank you, Lord God, that we can personally engage with you in Jesus. Lord, make that difference, Lord, in someone's life this morning, Lord, in more than one person's life. Answer us. Respond to us in accordance with who you are in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can already know you're listening. Thank you that you know us, that you loved us and you saved us. Continue to work in your people until that day when we see you finally face to face. That's why we say, quickly come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.